Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22 to 24. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is our almighty friend. Our almighty friend. In these last three verses of this chapter, one can arrange them around the thought of the Lord as almighty, and man as therefore limited, and man should know himself to be but finite, to be limited, and he should be aware that only God is almighty. And so the people of God are the friends of God, like Abraham. We don't mean friend in any flippant, familiar sense, but in the sense of closeness and confiding in the Lord. He is our almighty friend. We can confide in him, and he is never at a loss to help his people. But first of all, balance in our view of marriage. Balance in our view of marriage. Verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord. Evidently, verse 22 is meant not of any marriage, but of a godly man finding a godly wife. In Proverbs 12 and verse 4, we read, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So it's not talking about every marriage, it's not talking about every wife, but it is talking about a godly man finding a godly wife. And that is a good thing. It was not good for man to be alone in the beginning when God created man, and he created a helpmate for him. And it is true that ordinarily a godly man needs a godly wife. So if he gets a godly wife, he gets a good thing. Proverbs 19, verse 13 and 14. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. So a bad marriage is worse than none, but a marriage based on like precious faith in the Lord and submission to his word is a blessing, and it is the calling of the majority, but not all, to be married. It is a good thing. It's not an essential thing. That is, it is not uniformly something that God gives to all. Marriage is not to be idolized as if life cannot be proceeded with without it. But it is a good thing. And it is a thing that God has given to men. Not to all men, there are those who are called to be single, but to the majority of men and women. It presupposes that there is a unity in the faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 to 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 to 16, we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the example of the Old Testament, when the Israelites married pagan wives, stands still for an example to the people of God in the New Testament. The thought of marrying someone who does not love our Saviour ought to be absolutely unthinkable and out of the question for any Christian man or woman. And any Christian man or woman who contemplates marrying someone who is not a believer is in a state of rebellion against the Lord. It ought to be out of the picture, absolutely, and with no exceptions whatsoever. To be unequally yoked is speaking there of fellowship, and it's no doubt has broader application than marriage. But marriage is such a close union between a man and a woman that it ought not to be contemplated outside the faith. It is lifelong, and we cannot afford to blunder here. Not everyone is called to be married. Matthew 19, which we read this morning in the catechism class, Matthew 19 and verse 10, "His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And he's saying there that there are some within the people of God whose calling it is to remain single. So it isn't an absolutely universal calling to be married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." The apostle doesn't take a low view of marriage, but he acknowledges that in the present distress or persecution, there are inevitably complications for the married man that do not exist for the single. But nevertheless, he acknowledges that each must abide in his own calling. So To sum up, singleness is not a disaster, it is not a failure, but marriage is the majority calling, and for most who need to be married to obtain a godly wife is indeed a good thing. Someone who will help him in the way of holiness rather than impede his way in godliness. Secondly, an acknowledgement of God's providence. An acknowledgement of God's providence. Verse 22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favour of the Lord. If someone needs to be married and he finds a godly wife, he obtains favour of the Lord. Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, does not stop at saying it's a good thing. He doesn't just say it's a good thing. He goes further than that. He acknowledges the hand of the Lord. You see, it doesn't just happen by chance or by luck. It is the favour of the Lord. So that behind this verse is the doctrine of divine providence. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. To find a like-minded helpmeet, willing to marry with her father's permission, is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. Genesis 24, 21. Genesis 24 and 21. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. This is Abraham's servant looking for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and his dependence upon the Lord to prosper the project. So our text presupposes the truth of God's providence, that is, his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is in control of everything. So this good thing doesn't just happen. Facts, events do not just happen as if no one is in control. They come about in the plan and purpose of God. And that should be acknowledged, that God is in control. That even in the getting of a wife, a like-minded wife, it is a matter of dependence upon the sovereign God of heaven. So if you would have a godly wife, or indeed a godly husband, then ask of God, ask the Lord, ask him, because he ultimately gives it. He can keep you from blundering. He can keep you from making a mistake. You are a frail sinner, after all. You are limited, not only as a finite creature, but as a sinner who makes mistakes and makes wrong judgments and gets wrong priorities. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Proverbs 31 verse 30, right at the end of the book, says, favour is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. ask the Lord to give you right priorities so as not to fall for this deceit, as if beauty were the be-all and end-all. It's not the top priority. It's not irrelevant, but it's not the top priority. So then we should seek from God that which only God's favour can give. But then thirdly, pride in position of strength. Pride in position of strength. Verse 23. The poor useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. Over against the dependence upon God's providence applied in the previous verse, here is the sinful attributing to man what belongs to God. And so among men, too much distinction is made between rich and poor. Now, it's not saying that there is no distinction. It's not saying that the rich should not be rich. But it is saying that we should recognize the limits of such a distinction. It's saying that to be rich does not deify. It does not make a man as God. It does not put him into such a different realm that he is no longer subordinate to God himself. And so it envisages the poor man useth entreaties. Now, it would seem here that this is used negatively, that the poor man here goes beyond giving respect and acknowledgement of his own poverty, but he treats the rich man in the place of God, as if all his hope was in the rich man, as if he has absolute power. And of course the poor unbelieving do that. They can't see beyond the powerful men of this generation. They can't see beyond to the throne of God and that God is in control. And they think therefore within their own closed system that the most powerful men are in control and that they are absolute and there's nothing beyond them. And so they treat the powerful not simply with respect, but with a cringing servility. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 36. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 36. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, it's treating man as final, as if the final authority on earth is simply man, and therefore the most powerful of men are the last word. Well, of course, that is not true. There is a God in heaven, and he was able to deliver Israel out of his miseries, but they sought not the Lord. They sought the best answer that they could within their closed system that never went beyond the power of man. So then we should beware of an excessive sense of dependence on man, as if there were no God infinitely beyond the most powerful of men. How different Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon, when faced with this man who certainly was powerful beyond anything that we have ever conceived of, and who had the power of life and death over everyone, and who threatened with a fiery furnace. We are not careful to answer thee, O King. If so be our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, but be it known unto you, we will not serve your gods. That's the answer of men who know the King is powerful, but that there is an almighty God who holds the life of the king in his hand, and who can deliver or not deliver his people from affliction and from trial as he pleases. We should never speak as though man were all there was, as if the final court of appeal is amongst men and not Almighty God. We should always speak as those who believe that Christ is the Prince of the Kings of the earth, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that the government is upon his shoulders, and the respect given to powerful men is a respect that finds its source only in him. And so the rich man in the text, he answers roughly. Why does he answer roughly? Because he thinks that his power puts him beyond the obligation of the word of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. But he's beyond the scope of that. Whereas saving grace brings into hearty submission to the law of God, this man, destitute of the Spirit of God, destitute of the fear of the Lord, he acts in the same way as the poor man, except that he's at the other end of the spectrum. He has the power. So why does he need to answer in a gracious manner? He's got everything. He doesn't need the poor man. So he can answer roughly. The exact opposite of the fear of the Lord. If he feared the Lord, he would love his neighbor. But he doesn't. And therefore, he answers the poor roughly. It doesn't matter who will dare intervene, no matter how roughly he answers the poor. So both attribute final and absolute authority and power to the man with wealth. The poor man treats as final someone else who is wealthy, and the rich man treats himself as having final power and say, as if wealth makes a man God. But it doesn't. There is a God in heaven, and the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, both rich and poor. And so the scriptures warn us against covetousness, which is idolatry. So never must we treat wealth as final. We tend to think that the idolizing of wealth only applies to the love of wealth. Well, it does. If we love wealth rather than God, then that's idolatry. But if we attribute to wealth final and absolute power instead of attributing it to God where it belongs, then that is covetousness, which is idolatry. That is still treating wealth as final. Do not live like an atheist. Do not live as if there is no God in heaven and as if temporal success is all there is. Do not live like an atheist in bringing up your children. Do not teach them that a successful career is top priority. Yes, they should develop their gifts and abilities, but it's not top priority. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That must be the message to our children. They must understand and see that our chiefest concern is for their eternal welfare and that they should prove genuine members of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the development of their abilities in submission to Christ the King. Yes, of course it matters, but the top priority is not success in career, but in spiritual life and faith in Christ Jesus. Spiritual riches. James chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. James chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? God has chosen many of the poor of this world. Now, poverty doesn't qualify anybody for the kingdom of heaven. But there are, among the people of God, the believers, there are generally many who are not impressive in terms of this world. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why should you be so bowled over by affluence, by riches? God is not impressed. God sovereignly holds sway and chooses according to his sovereign good pleasure, and his elect are made up largely of the poor and weak and base of this world, those whom are considered to be such in this world, those who have little influence, it seems, in this world, and yet God has chosen them to be heirs of an everlasting kingdom, whereas many of those who are rich and mighty are passed by and consigned to everlasting ruin in hell. That's not true absolutely. It says not many wise has God chosen. But the general rule is that he chooses the weak things of this world. Why then should we be impressed with that which does not even qualify for a place in the kingdom of heaven. No one gets to heaven because of their riches, and yet we're dazzled by it. Would you rather be a rich man going to hell or a poor man going to heaven? Who has the best situation? Why, the poor man going to heaven and to the riches of the everlasting kingdom. So wealth doesn't disqualify, but it doesn't qualify either for for the kingdom of heaven. Fourth point, the friends of the Lord. The friends of the Lord. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Friends have to be kept, generally speaking. Neglect the friendship, and you are likely to lose that friendship. If you don't show yourself friendly, if you don't act the part of a friend, then the friendship withers and dies away. That is the general rule, is it not? And if you want to keep friends, then you must yourself play the part of a friend towards them. He that hath friends must show himself friendly, or he soon won't have too many friends at all. But there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. The Lord himself is the most faithful of friends. Abraham, as we noted, was called the friend of God. And the Lord confides in his people by opening up to them his own word, by causing them to understand his revelation. He did so with Abraham. Genesis 18 and verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." The Lord is saying this. Given what is true of Abraham, shall I withhold what I'm going to do? No, I'll tell him. I'll treat him as my friend. In Psalm 25, we've often looked at this before, but in Psalm 25, verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." The secret of the Lord, that means the confiding friendship of the Lord. He opens up his truth to his friends, to those who fear him, to those who love him, to those who trust in him and hope in his mercy. He opens up the word that he has given. Others may have that word, but they don't understand it. But he opens it up to his people. And he leads them into his truth. Isn't that what we pray for when we read the scriptures and when we preach from the scriptures? Don't we ask the Lord to show us his truth? Because he alone can do it. And he did it. He did it with the disciples. Then opened he their understanding, that they understood the scriptures. So he not only explained the law, the prophets and the psalms that testify of him, but he gave them understanding in the Word of God. They were taught by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And verse 14. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now that doesn't mean that we're not servants of Christ. That term is used in the epistles. The inspired writers refer to themselves as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea is one particular aspect of servanthood that doesn't apply from the human analogy to the reality, the spiritual reality of our relation to Christ. And that is, he treats us as friends because he reveals to us in his word and gives us understanding in his word as to what he is doing. He's told us in the scriptures, and he can give us understanding in the scriptures, all that we need to know about his foreordained future. And our text tells us that this is the greatest friendship we can have, to be the friends of the Lord. He sticketh closer than a brother. To have the Almighty as our God. Hebrews 11. He is not ashamed to be called their God. And to have Christ as our elder brother. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Surely there is no greater privilege than this. The world seeks friendship with great men. If a man pulls the levers of power, the more power he has, the more people want to be his friend. They consider it in their interests to have powerful friends. And then if he, as it were, falls from power, well, there's not that many people who are interested in him after all. The world has its own idea of friendship. But to be the friend of the Almighty God of heaven and to have as our Saviour the one at his right hand, surely that's beyond all that the world can offer. And yet aren't we fools? We think it's important to know the right people, but how much time do we spend in intimate communion with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit working within us? But if this is not the case, then you must seek this friendship. You must seek peace with God. You must seek reconciliation through the blood of Christ's cross. Because this friendship will never end. The friendship of the world will come to an end. The time will come when death comes, when all your earthly ties are severed, when your best friends cannot stop you, cannot withhold, cannot put the brakes on, cannot reverse the fact that you're dying. But this friendship lasts beyond this world. It carries on in the world to come and is perfected in heaven when God himself says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. when, as a bride adorned for her husband, the marriage supper of the Lamb is brought in. Seek this friendship. It's worth more than the world can offer. Don't be dazzled because the friendship of mere men, and ungodly men in particular, it will end. It will not provide all that it seems. Only the Lord can say in truth, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Seek then peace with God above all else, reconciliation through the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Seek acceptance, seek forgiveness of sins, seek mercy from the God of heaven through our Lord Jesus, so that you can join with the people of God and say that there are unsearchable riches in Christ, and this is our beloved, and this is our friend. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou bless thy truth to our hearts. We thank thee for the privileges of the children of God. We thank thee, O Lord, that ever thou hast looked upon poor sinners and lifted them from the dunghill and made them kings and priests unto thyself. And, O Lord, what are we that thou shouldst deal with us after this sort? Thou hast looked upon us in our sin and misery and granted such great deliverance. And grant, O gracious God, that if there are any still in love with the world, that they might put away this idolatry and call upon thy name and seek thy face and seek that treasure which is above. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us for Christ's sake. Amen.